I want to ask you a question. If someone came up to you in the street and surveyed you with this question, what would you answer? All things considered, do you think the world is getting better or worse, or getting neither better or worse? Well, 3% of Australians said it's getting better. Would you believe? Well, there's a psychologist who's written a book, The Better Angels of Our Nature, and he says that's garbage. The world is getting better. The poverty's going down, literacy's going up, there are less motor vehicle accidents, he says, less bullying in schools. Racism, sexism, homophobism, all those things are dropping, people are working less and earning more, all those sorts of things. Now, what you consider good and bad makes a difference to what you consider is the measure of the things are getting better. Today we're going to see God's assessment of the world and what he has done about that. Why don't I pray before we read? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your authoritative word. You are creator, you are owner of this world. What you say is truth. We thank you that you bring us together to under your word to listen. We pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, we might hear, we might believe, we might understand, we might apply. You might apply these things to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we might be the people in Christ that you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read our passage now, starting at Genesis 5. That's on page 7. Genesis 5, from verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made them him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel lived for 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived for 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch lived for 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. And after Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great men's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, last week we saw the line of Cain, didn't we? Which culminated in that violent boast of Lamech. And then we saw just that hope raised by Seth, the replacement for Abel, and men calling on the name of the Lord. Well, today we take up that contrasting line from Adam through Seth through to Noah. And we read in chapter 5, that God has not abandoned his creation. We get that he reiterates that mankind is in the likeness of God as male and female, and he blessed them. This is very good news, isn't it? That God has not abandoned his world. It's good news. And we read that Adam has a son. His name is Seth, and he is in the likeness of Adam. Now, this is Adam who has foolishly rebelled against his God, and he is barred from the tree of life. So Seth is like the rest of mankind. He's in the image of God, but in the image of his father Adam, it's the image distorted by sin, isn't it? Seth is in the image of the man who has sinned against his God and living the consequences of that sin. Adam and Seth and the rest of the line will surely die. See, did you see that pattern in the genealogy? The man lives a number of years. He fathers a particular son who is named, and he has other children. The years are tallied, and then he died. There's definitely something different about the line of Seth to Cain, but they still have this same major problem, don't they? They die. They're in Adam. They're born into sin. It's a nature they're very happy to take on, just like we are. It's a comfortable fit, isn't it? Human nature. And they die, and they die, and they die. See, in this genealogy, Moses has selected some landmarks, sons, that trace this line from Adam through Seth to Noah. Now, we don't really know how much time that covers. He's done a selective, not an exhaustive genealogy. I think the ages are meant to be taken literally, but when he talks about a man fathers a son, we don't know how many sons are between this selected son and that selected son. He's taken a genealogy for a particular point. He does the same thing again a few chapters later between Noah and Terah, whose son is Abraham. Matthew does the same thing over in his gospel. It's a selective genealogy for a particular theological point. He's not making a family tree here. Now, you see, at the seventh son, there's a particularly interesting break in the pattern, isn't there? Over at verse 21, Enoch, he breaks that pattern. Firstly, it says he walked with God, and that's repeated. And he didn't die, did he? Rather, in 24, he was no more because God took him away. Well, Moses is making a connection between those two points. He walked with God and he didn't die. But is it because he was naturally good that he didn't die? Is it a reward for his goodness? Well, no, he's naturally just as rebellious as everyone else in the line from Adam. But God has mercifully intervened in the life of Enoch. He walked with God because God is merciful. He lived differently, and he did live differently, because God is merciful. He didn't die because God is merciful. In fact, the only reason Seth's line was any different from Cain's line is because God is merciful. God had chosen this line to be the ancestors of the one who would eventually crush that snake that we saw back in Genesis 3. It's why they remain. Enoch actually escapes death altogether, but it's a picture of God's mercy to this line of Seth and through this line of Seth. See, just like Cain, the line of Seth are in Adam and so they die. But mercifully, God chooses this line to be the line of salvation. Well, that's about as much as we can say about the genealogy for now. Here's some homework for you. Why don't you compare the seventh son in Seth's line, it's Enoch, with the seventh son of the line of Cain. Let's go home and do a comparison between those two men. Well, I'm at point two on the outline. It's the first time I've used an outline, so I'm going to say I'm at point two on the outline. We're moving on with the story. We're back to the state of the earth. What is it that Seth's line saves humanity from? Well, that's where the story picks up. So mankind is beginning to increase on the earth. That's a good thing. They're multiplying. That's what God has wanted. And that's good. Now, daughters were born to them. Now, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful. That is a warning. In Genesis and the rest of the, so much of the rest of the Bible, where the text says, and that she was very beautiful, that usually means there's trouble coming. Because it's true. Because there's men involved. Now, what does that look like here? The sons of God saw that the daughters of humankind were beautiful, literally good, desirable, and they married, or literally took as wives, any they chose. They saw that it was good, and they took. Where have we seen that before in Genesis? Saw, good, took. It's in the garden, isn't it? Eve saw the fruit was good, and she took it. Now, that's a boundary that's crossed, isn't it? God has set a boundary and Eve has stepped over it. Well, that's what's happening here, the same thing. There's a boundary that is being crossed. These sons of God were doing the same thing. It's not a positive image, isn't it? They took any that they chose without a thought of whether it's right or wrong. And it's enough for God to say, my spirit will not contend or abide with mankind forever. Whatever is happening here is really bad. And there's children from these unions, what's generally translated as Nephilim, literally giants, mighty men who are famous for that reason. Well, what on earth is Moses talking about here? This is a tricky passage. Well, one interpretation is that the sons of God are the men of the line of Seth. The daughters of mankind are the women of the family line of Cain. Marriages between these two lines are corrupting and so jeopardizing the righteous line of Seth. Now, that could be right. I read around about six or seven different interpretations. That's one of the major ones, and here's another. See, I think that actually what's going on here is more perverse, more twisted than that. See, these marriages are producing giants, it says. Now, that is weird. There's some twisting of the natural creation order. It's gone askew. See, at the time of writing, the term Son of God referred to angelic beings. Now, I know that later on in the Bible, the term Son of God is used, Son of God is used differently. But here, sons of God, to these readers, means angelic beings. Now, I know that there's many who don't agree. That's okay. But I believe that what Moses is saying here is that angelic beings have crossed the boundary between heaven and earth and have taken women as their wives, complicit women, and had children by them. And God says, that is enough. Judgment must come. Now, I know to 21st century moderns, that is weird. That's weird to me. I'm sure it's weird to you. But just listen to Jude. He says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he, God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after different flesh. And they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Jude is saying, angelic beings abandoned their proper abode and in gross immorality went after different flesh. That is weird. I realize that opens up a 44-gallon drum of worms. We can't be dogmatic on this one. I've probably got more questions about this than you have right now. But what is the point of the story? What is Moses saying here? Things are bad. Things are bad, and it's bad enough for God to say that's enough. Now, he's already said that mankind must not live forever. Remember, he banished them from the tree of life in the garden, and now he limits their life, their days, to 120 years. His life-giving spirit will not abide with humankind forever, for he is mortal, or some translations say he is corrupt. With the 120 years, the Lord puts a cap on mankind's evil. You see, I think this account of the sons of God in unnatural human union with a complicit mankind is to give weight to the general assessment of mankind that's coming in this next verse. Well, one of my most ambitious projects on my short art studies was to sculpt the head and bust of a live model in clay, and then to make a plaster mold of it and to cast it in a fine grade concrete. I was so proud of the clay stage. I could really picture from what I'd seen there how it was going to turn out. Now, to make a plaster cast mold of clay, you make up the plaster yourself, you put it around the model, and then you actually have to remove the clay from the plaster cast. I'd done all that. I was now pulling the cast apart and the whole thing disintegrated. I'd put in so much work to this thing. I was pleased with it. My teacher was pleased with it. And here I am standing at this unrecognizable mass of bits. I'd wished I'd never begun. I'd done all this work and I had now nothing to show for it. I'd been so pleased with what I'd made and now it was just wreckage. Well, I'm at point three on the outline there. The Lord saw. Cast your mind back a few weeks, a few chapters to the end of creation on day six. How does God in Genesis sum up his creation? God saw everything that he had made and it was very good. God saw and it was very good. Now, we don't really know how long it's been from Adam and where we are in this passage here. But God sees his creation now, doesn't he? Through Moses. What's his assessment? The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. God had made Adam good and free, to choose life in obedience or death in sin. And what did he do with that freedom? Well, this is how it's ended up. It's a pretty damning assessment, isn't it? Every inclination, only evil all the time. But could it be worse? The creation has been brought to the point that God is grieved that he's even made man. Man, his crowning achievement, made in the image of God, now being in grief that he's even made man. From very good to I will wipe mankind, whom I created. Don't miss that. Whom I created. from the face of the earth. Mankind, who, and also all those that he had dominion over. His sin, mankind's sin, has affected the whole of creation. This is the same Lord who in Ezekiel says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is grieved that he's made them. His heart is filled with pain. This pain, this grief, it's the same word that used in Genesis later on when the brothers of Dinah hear that their sister has been raped. He's at the point of destroying, uncreating something that he took so much pleasure in creating. Now, he's in control. He's not overwhelmed by these external forces, the external forces of the evil of mankind, but neither is he aloof. He's intimately involved with his creation, so a creation that we might call our pride and joy. It's bitter, isn't it? Friends, sin is a big deal. God takes himself seriously, so he takes his creation seriously. He takes humans seriously, so he takes human evil seriously. He takes sin seriously. Now, that is a sobering thought, isn't it? Human evil has incurred the anger of the Creator such that he will destroy his own creation, the creation that he owns. Thousands of years of human progress have not changed the human heart either, friends. The Holy Spirit, through Moses, gives this damning assessment, but later, through the Apostle Paul, thousands of years later, Paul quotes King David in Romans. It's the section just before the part we read out. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That sounds like every inclination, only evil all the time, doesn't it? Friends, that's you and that's me. We are born into a state of sin and there's nothing we can do to actually unborn ourselves out of it. We're born in Adam in our natural state and sin. And so we die and we die and we die. I've done the Christianity Explored course with many people. People are curious about Christianity, so they come and we go through the Gospel of Mark together. And they want to hear what Christianity is about. What does Jesus say about the world? And they're quite generally quite interested until there's a part which people generally choke on when they hear Jesus say, you're a sinner. I'm not surprised they choke on that. I did not like having Jesus say that about me either. Friends, if you or I had been on the earth at the time just before the flood, we would have been swept away just like the rest of mankind. We would have deserved that same judgment. Well, in this section, the Lord gives the good world that he made the judgment of, I need to wipe you out. The world has said, we are God and you are not. Adam began it, and we have continued it. They've continued it. Human evil and the coming judgment has grieved the Lord to his heart. I was Googling last night. I'm pretty sure I wasn't procrastinating. I was Googling. I put this into the search, the word but. I love the word but. The word but. You think a certain thing's going to happen and the word but just comes and smacks it from the side, changing everything. Say, after three terrifying years, Jim finally worked up the courage to ask the girl next door for a date. He goes over there, but discovers that she moved out a year ago. And no one knows where. Beatrice fell right over the cliff to certain doom, but there was a ledge just over the precipice, and it caught her. It looks like one thing will happen, but another happens. And at point four there, but Noah found favor. You see, after that pronouncement of verse 7, I will wipe mankind from the face of the earth, we need a but, don't we? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8. the judgment is not absolute. There is someone for whom this pronouncement of destruction will not be carried out. Humanity will be saved from complete annihilation. Noah has found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he's the only one on the planet who has. Now, is this luck? Is this a coincidence? There happens to be someone who can carry on the line in the midst of every inclination, only evil, all the time. No, it's not a fortunate coincidence, is it? Noah was in Adam. He deserved to die, but he has been chosen to carry on the line of salvation. Why has he been chosen? He's been chosen for the same reason as his ancestors, same reason as Enoch, because God is merciful. God is merciful to Noah. It's why in the next verse, we didn't read it out, but in verse 9, we can say, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. He walked with God for the same reason that Enoch walked with God. God intervened in this line of Seth to bring salvation through them. He did walk with God, but God chose Noah to walk with him and to be the one that saves a remnant from the judgment of the flood. We needed that but, didn't we? But there's an even more significant but that involves Noah. See, Noah continues the line through whom God saves a remnant from eternal judgment as well. Noah continues the line that culminates in Jesus Christ, the Savior. See, if we go back to that section that we read earlier on in Romans, we've already heard in Romans that we're all sinners and we are accountable to God. But verse 21, but now a righteousness from God. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. 24, they are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Did you see that? But now a righteousness from God. On the one hand, there is no unrighteousness, not anyone who seeks God, but a righteousness from God that comes to us as a gift, as God's intervention in Jesus Christ. We have no righteousness of our own, but he has intervened, not in a flood, but the catastrophic flood of God's wrath against sin. It's only when we begin to see the depths of our sin will we begin to see the depths of God's grace to us. Only when we understand his grace will we see God, we begin to see God as who he is, his power, his goodness, his holiness, his mercy, his love, his glory. See, this is what we are made for, to see his glory, to praise his glory. That is the joy that you've been looking for, to praise God for who he is, for his grace that's been lavished on you. The grace through Jesus Christ has saved you not from a flood of water, but from this flood of God's eternal righteous wrath. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us from the flood of your righteous wrath. We deserve to be swept away by it, but in Jesus Christ there is salvation. We pray that we might put our faith in him more and more. In his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, as Lord for the rule, his good rule over our life, that he might take us to be with you, with him, for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.